Scripture lesson for this evening comes from Genesis chapters 12 and 13. Now there was a famine in the land, so Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there, for the famine was severe in the land. When he was about to enter Egypt, he said to Sarai, his wife, "I know that you are a woman beautiful in appearance, and when the Egyptians see you, they will say, 'This is his wife,' then they will kill me, but they will let you live. Say you are my sister, that it may go well with me because of you, and that my life may be spared for your sake." When Abram entered Egypt, the Egyptians saw that the woman was very beautiful. And when the princes of Pharaoh saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh. And the woman was taken into Pharaoh's house. And for her sake, he dealt well with Abram. And he had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male servants, female donkeys, and camels. But the Lord afflicted Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarai, Abram's wife. So Pharaoh called Abram and said, "What is this you have done to me? Why did you not tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she is my sister, so that I took her for my wife? Now then, here is your wife. Take her and go." And Pharaoh gave men orders concerning him, and they sent him away with his wife and all that he had. So Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him into the Negev. Now Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning between Bethel and Ai, to the place where he had made an altar at the first, and there Abram called upon the name of the Lord. And Lot, who went with Abram, also had flocks and herds and tents, so that the land could not support both of them dwelling together. For their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together, and there was strife between the herdsmen of Abram's livestock and the herdsmen of Lot's livestock. At that time, the Canaanites and the Perizzites were dwelling in the land. Then Abram said to Lot, "Let there be no strife between you and me, between your herdsmen and my herdsmen, for we are kinsmen. Is not the whole land before you? Separate yourself from me. If you take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if you take the right hand, then I will go to the left." And Lot lifted up his eyes and saw that the Jordan Valley was well watered everywhere, like the garden of the Lord, at the land of Egypt, in the direction of Zoar. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself all the Jordan Valley, and Lot journeyed east. Thus they separated from each other. Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled among the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners against the Lord. The Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, "Lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward. For all the land that you see I will give to you and to your offspring forever. I will make your offspring as the dust of the earth, so that if one can count the dust of the earth, your offspring also can be counted. Arise, walk through the length and the breadth of the land, for I will give it to you." So Abram moved his tent and came and settled by the oaks of Mamre, which are at Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Have you ever noticed how some of your best moments are often followed by some of your worst moments? I think this is true for us as human beings, but actually I find it to be especially true of the journey of Christian faith, that our best moments are often followed by our worst moments. It happened for me this past Christmas Eve. April and I got a ping pong table for our kids for Christmas. It was a really nice one, actually, that we got like half off at Dick's Sporting Goods. And I waited till almost Christmas Day to put it together, not because I was procrastinating, but because it's really difficult to hide something that large in your basement for weeks or keep the kids from going down into the basement. So I waited till the day before Christmas Eve to put it together. And as I started on the very first step, I realized that one of the parts that came from the manufacturer came pre-assembled incorrectly, so that it was impossible for me to put my ping pong table together correctly. So I called Dick's, hoping for a last second exchange or something. Sold out. Every one of them gone, because they, you know, were giving them away for half off. And they said, "You can call the manufacturer and they'll send you the correct part in like 4 or 5 weeks. But that means my kids wouldn't be able to open their big present on Christmas Day." So I was not going to be content with this outcome. So I decided I'm going to call every Dix within a radius of 100 miles of Madison. And I did. And I contacted the Janesville Dix Sporting Goods, and they had one display model left. And a really kind worker there named Josh said that he would disassemble the floor model and give me the correct part I needed if I would drive all the way to Janesville. So on the morning of Christmas Eve, I drive 45 minutes to Janesville, walk in, meet Josh, shake his hand, give him the faulty part, he gives me the correct one. I drive 45 minutes back to Madison, put the ping pong table together, so that when my kids come down on Christmas Day, there's a fully assembled, correctly working ping pong table for hours of fun. Because I was feeling pretty good about myself, I gotta say. I was thinking in my mind, this is the year that my kids are going to remember that their dad loved them so much that he would drive 45 minutes to Janesville so that we wouldn't wake up to Christmas morning to a brown box with a sign on it that said, you can enjoy this in 4 weeks when the park gets here. I was feeling pretty good. I and Josh from Janesville Dick Sporting Goods, thank you, Josh, had saved Christmas, right? This is a good moment. This is a great moment for me. Later that night, after the Christmas Eve service, even, where I'd given the homily, no less, I lost it on my kids in a rage of anger that I don't even remember what it was even about. And now I feared, no, this is going to be the year that my kids remember that Dad's anger problem ruined Christmas Eve. Right? Our best moments followed by our worst moments. It happened to the Apostle Peter in Mark chapter 8. Here in this pinnacle moment, Jesus asked his disciples, who do you say that I am? And Peter, bold Peter, he speaks up and he says, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Yes. Yes, Peter, like A-plus disciple. You were the first person to look at Jesus of Nazareth and correctly identify him as the Messiah of God. Great moment. Friends, literally 4 verses later, Jesus tells his disciples, now I have to go to Jerusalem to die. And Peter pulls Jesus off to the side and he rebukes him strongly. He says, you can't go die. That's not the plan. And Jesus says to him, get behind me, Satan. For you are setting your mind on not on the things of God, but on the things of man. His best moment, followed by his worst moment. And worse moments to come, actually, after that, if you know Peter's story. Because I bring this up because that's where we find Abraham in our passage today. What we read last week, what we preached last week, Genesis 12, 1 through 9, Abraham has his best moment. God comes to him with his plan to rescue humanity from its downward spiral into sin and misery. And this is his plan. He chooses Abraham and his wife Sarah. And he says, I'm going to make you into a great nation. And through you, I'm going to bless all the nations of the world. But it's going to require that you trust me. You're going to have to leave your land and your people and everything you know. And you're going to have to go to this other land that I promise that I'm going to make your own. And, by the way, I know that you're barren and you can't have kids, but I'm going to give you a child. And then one day, your descendants are going to be so numerous, they'll be more than the stars in the sky. Okay, this is God's outlandish plan to bless the whole world through his own people. And to this plan, you know what Abraham says? Yes, sure, I'm in. Right? He has amazing faith in the promises of God. And he leaves everything to follow God's call. A great moment. Then immediately, the very next verse, in verse 10, he is met with adversity. A famine in the promised land is going to test if he truly trusts God's promises. And Abraham fails this test miserably. His best moment immediately followed by his worst moment. One commentator says, the man who left by faith is now living by fear and unbelief. in the scope of 10 verses. In this season of Epiphany, we are studying the life of Abraham. And we're doing this because his story is the roots of the church. So if you want to know who the church is today, it's helpful to go back to the very beginning, to go back to the roots and ask, who were we created to be as the people of God in the world today? Last week, we saw, as we started this series, we saw that the people of God are sent to bless. Right, that is our foundation. We were founded with a mission, and that mission is to bless the entire world. Today, we want to see what real faith looks like. What real faith looks like. Abraham shows it to us. And I, for one, friends, am very comforted for this part of Abraham's story. Listen to this. One commentator says that in verses 1 through 9 last week, Abraham seems almost plastic. God says go, and he goes, like seemingly without a struggle, leaves everything. The commentator says, but faith is not that easy. It's always a battle. Even Father Abraham must struggle for faithfulness. I love that. Real faith is not plastic. It's not one-dimensional. It's fleshy. It's three-dimensional. It's complicated. But it's utterly relatable for complicated humans, okay? The cry of real faith is, Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. I titled the sermon, A Sometimes Stumbling Life. I stole that from the title of a book by a fellow PCA pastor in Maryland. His name is Mike Kanjian. Actually used to be the Cho's pastor in our congregation. The title, I love it, is provocative. And I chose it because I think it accurately describes the nature of true faith. Listen to what Kanjian writes in the introduction to his book by this same title. He says, this book isn't for everyone. If you long to live in precisely drawn lines and neatly packaged platitudes, if you want rules without risk and life without the mess, then you may want to purchase another book. This book is for people who stumble, like me. For much of my early life, I believed that stumbling was a sign of weak faith, like the quality of my faith was measured by my ability to live in a blunder-free life. But make no mistake about it, we are all stumblers. When God gives us the freedom to acknowledge this basic truth, we begin to experience life as it was intended. So likewise, friends, if your faith is all put together and tidy and everything is smooth sailing for you, this sermon's not for you. But if you know all too well the stumbling life of best moments and worst moments, then listen up. Because I think you can find here a new freedom and new life. Okay, I want you to see three things from this chapter of Abraham's life. Number one, the allure of Egypt. Number two, the intervention of God. And number three, the opportunity after failure. Okay? The allure of Egypt, the intervention of God, and the opportunity after failure. First, let's consider the allure of Egypt. So God calls, and Abraham responds. God sends, and Abraham goes. It's this monumental act of faith, one of his best moments. And you got to be thinking, as he's traveling with Sarah, and everything he owns, by the way, to this land that God's given him, I bet he's thinking, you know what? The promised land is going to be amazing. I bet it's a land flowing with milk and honey. I bet there's going to be a reward for my faith of following God. And yet, as soon as he steps into the promised land, you know what the first thing he finds is? Famine. Famine. It's not a land flowing with milk and honey. It's not flowing with anything. Friends, whatever else Abraham expected, he did not expect this, I guarantee you. That the land that God is going to give him, that he's stepped out and followed God into this unknown place, is submerged in famine. And immediately, Abraham's faith is put to the test. I don't know about you. Have you ever had this experience? You start out on something convinced that it is God's will. You have high hopes, despite whatever it costs you, despite the risk, despite the uncertainty, and immediately it all goes terribly wrong. Ever experienced this? And you immediately start with the questions. Well, was this God's will after all? Is this how God rewards his people who step out in faith? Because he's barely in the promised land and Abraham comes face to face with fear. How am I going to feed my family? How am I going to feed my family? Well, Abraham weighs his options. What am I going to do? And he decides to turn to the most logical place for help, Egypt. Egypt was sustained by the Nile River and therefore was not dependent at the mercy of rainfall. It was almost virtually famine-proof. There was plenty of food in Egypt. So when faced with the choice of trusting God who called them to the land to sustain him in the land, instead, Abraham chooses to abandon the land for the bounty of Egypt. Abraham chooses fear over faith. He runs to Egypt. One commentator says, in the Old Testament, going to Egypt is a frequent alternative to trusting in God. It comes up over and over and over again. So Abraham and Sarah go to Egypt, but now he has another problem. It turns out that his 65-year-old wife is a hottie, apparently. Sarah is very beautiful. And now he has a new fear that the powerful Egyptians will notice her. And upon learning that she is married, will conveniently dispose of Abraham, if you know what I mean, and take Sarah to be their own. But, here's an alternative. If they lie and say that she is his sister, then the Egyptians will wine and dine him in the hopes of securing Sarah's engagement. Friends, how do you think he ends up with all that stuff in Egypt? Sheep and oxen and donkeys and servants and even a camel. Because it's a dowry. It's a dowry for Sarah's hand in marriage. You see it? Again, Abraham is faced with a choice between fear and faith. Had God not said, I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse those who curse you. In other words, I'll protect you. And yet, Abraham chooses the way of fear. Actually, the way of self-preservation. Even if it means Sarah is lost in Pharaoh's harem. Because the result of all this is that the entire mission is put in jeopardy. God promises them a land, and in fear, Abraham abandons the land. God promises them a child. In fear, Abraham gives the future mother of his children to be Pharaoh's wife. Right, God promises you're going to be a blessing on all the nations. Well, in fear, Abraham unleashes curse on the nations as this plague afflicts Pharaoh's house. Guys, this is not the plan. This is the exact opposite of everything God promised him. And it's all because of the allure of Egypt, the alternative to trusting in God. Let me ask you, what is your Egypt? What is your Egypt? Where do you run when you're not sure that God is going to come through for you? Where do you live more in fear than in faith? Perhaps you fear God won't come through for you with a spouse, with love, with intimacy. And so you run to the Egypt of a relationship that's outside of God's boundaries, and you know it. Or you run to the manufactured world of intimacy online. Perhaps you fear God won't come through for you in the marriage you have. Perhaps you stepped out in faith, believing this to be God's will, and it was quickly plunged into adversity. So in your confusion, you run to the Egypt of self-righteousness, punishing your spouse for their shortcomings by either cruelty or by giving them the silent treatment. Perhaps you fear God won't come through for you on the social status you seek. And so at work or with your friends, when you know telling the truth might cost you dearly, you run to the Egypt of approval. And like Abraham, you bend the truth and enjoy the spoils that come your way. I don't know what it is for you, but I notice it's a good question to ask. What is your Egypt? For me, it's connected, ironically, to this church plant. In this journey, I'll be honest, I'm never sure if God's going to come through. I know nothing is guaranteed in church planting, so I run to the Egypt of self-sufficiency. Experience has taught me that I live in a world of scarcity, and the only person looking out for me is me. So I can always count on myself to work hard and to make it happen, no matter what it costs me. Right? That's my Egypt. What is your Egypt? What is your alternative to trusting in God? That's the allure of Egypt. Secondly, let's consider the intervention of God. So in just a couple of verses, Abraham has gone from this bold man of faith to a cowardly man of unfaith. From a self-sacrificing pioneer to this self-seeking deserter. From trusting in God to trusting in his own schemes. Right? Whatever this partnership that he has with God, we would have to conclude that Abraham has failed with his end of the bargain, right? And with human partnerships, that would be it. That's the end. That's how it works. That's how contracts work. If you fail on your end, then I am no longer obligated to my end of things. But brothers and sisters, that is not how God works. God shows up anyway. He intervenes. One commentator says, the Creator God is not foiled by the blunderings of his human helpers. Circumstances, folly, and even sin will not stand in the way of God's purposes. What a comforting thought. Amen. What a comforting thought. 2 Timothy 2:13 says, if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. Despite Abraham's faithlessness, the faithful God intervenes. Though Abraham's cowardice exposes his wife to the danger of Pharaoh's harem, God would have none of it. God intervenes. He shows up in verse 17. He unleashes a plague on Pharaoh's house in a way that somehow makes it clear that Sarah does not belong to him. And Pharaoh, understandably, calls Abraham to himself and he says, "Why did you lie to me? She's your wife. Why didn't you tell me that? Why have you brought this ruin on my house?" Pharaoh is so afraid that he gives Sarah back to Abraham and he lets them go with all the riches that he had acquired, even. This is crazy. This is above and beyond what was required of God. But brothers and sisters, this is what happens when God intervenes. Those in need walk away with way more than they deserve. Because these are the two questions that are driving this narrative forward. Question one, will Abraham believe the promises? So far, the answer is a resounding no. Sometimes not, okay? Inconsistent. The second question is, will God keep his promises? And that answer is unambiguously yes. Far beyond any expectation. And guys, these are the questions. That's the questions that drive every narrative of the Christian faith. All of them, not just Abraham's story, our story. Will you believe the promises of God? If we're honest, on Monday, yes. Then on Tuesday, no. Yes, in my best moments, no. In my worst moments, never fully or satisfactorily. But will God keep his promises? Unambiguously, yes. And because of this, he always intervenes. He intervenes for Abraham and Sarah when she was enslaved in Egypt, which is a foretaste of how he will intervene for Israel when they are enslaved in Egypt. Right? In the story, in the Exodus, again, God will send plagues upon the Egyptians, 10 of them this time. Again, Pharaoh will let God's people go. Again, he will send them away with amazing riches. You see, again, when God intervenes, those in need get away with more than they deserve. And brothers and sisters, all of this is but a foretaste of God's greatest intervention, the greater Exodus in the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Guys, check this out. Listen, around the world today, Christians are celebrating the baptism of Jesus as part of the season of Epiphany. Now, this, the baptism of Jesus, is categorically one of Jesus' best moments. If you know the story, he descends into the water to identify with sinners. And he ascends out of the water. And then the Holy Spirit descends upon him, and a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my Son, in whom I am well pleased." Best moment. But you know what follows that best moment? The temptation to one of Jesus' worst moments. He is led out into the wilderness, just like Abraham. He is confronted with famine, just like Abraham. He hasn't eaten or drinken in 40 days. And he is tempted by the devil, like Abraham, with an alternative to trusting in God. The tempter comes and he says, "Turn these stones into bread, man." Right? God's not going to come through for you, so save yourself. Turn these stones into bread and eat. But friends, Jesus refuses the allure of Egypt. Right? Where we fail, Jesus succeeds. He trusts God fully. He resists the devil, and afterwards the angels come and they feed him. God comes through for him with food. So when God intervenes, the faithless walk away with more than they deserve, because Jesus did all this not for himself, but for you. His faithfulness is credited to you as if you did it. That's what faith means. He did it so that when God looks upon you, he does not see your stumbling faith. You know what he sees? The perfect faith of his Son. He pronounces over you, "You are my Son. You are my daughter. In you, I am well pleased." Guys, this is the beauty of the gospel. This is God's intervention. And to be honest, you have to experience this intervention of God. You have to. This intervention is necessary for you to ever escape a life that is dominated by fear or by self-preservation. And it's difficult, because God's intervention is going to bring you face-to-face with your failures, but it's also going to bring you face-to-face with God's amazing love despite your failures. That's what you're going to see. And you learn that failure, as hard as it is, can actually be a gift to expose your heart and to drive you deeper into Jesus. As I love, listen to what Ian, Ian Duguid, how do you say it, Dan? Duguid? There you go. Ian Duguid, that's much easier. He wrote a book on the life of Abraham that I've been reading for this series. It's called Living in the Gap Between Promise and Reality. I got to quote this even though it's long because it's so good. Listen, here then is the key test of the kind of faith you have. Does your failure drive you away from God or toward him? If your faith is in the power of your faith, failure will drive you away from God. If you are trusting in your own goodness to gain access to God's presence, you will either try and conceal your failure or pretend that it never happened, or you will be devastated by your failure and driven away from God by it. But if your faith rests in God and what he does for your ability to enter God's presence, then your failure won't destroy you. It will drive you back to square one. Back to the altar where you started so that you can repent and call on the name of the Lord. The intervention of God is an invitation to repentance, to turn around, to go back. Notice that Abraham literally retraces his steps in the story. That's repentance, to turn around. In chapter 13, verse 1, he returns to the Negev, which is the place where he first made the wrong decision to go to Egypt. In 13:3, he goes back to Bethel, which is the place where he first worshipped. Right? He's retracing his steps. Listen to the repentance language in these verses. Verse 3, "And he journeyed on from the Negev as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai. To the place where he had made an altar at the first. And there Abram called upon the name of the Lord." Right, that's what God's intervention is. It invites you to repentance, to go back, to retrace your steps away from Egypt. Brothers and sisters, let me ask you, where is God's faithful intervention driving you to repentance? Where do you need to retrace your steps? To go back to where you started, back to the altar of God, back to calling on the name of the Lord rather than calling on your Egypt. Listen, I know it's New Year's resolution time, whether you're into that or not. This is a time where we consider the failings of our lives, actually, and our resolutions to try to do better. Listen, don't let your failings drive you away from God and drive you into greater white-knuckled sheer power effort. No, you don't have to live in denial. You don't have to be devastated by your failures. You can run to Jesus and let His faithfulness cover you. Right? This is the intervention of God. Thirdly, and lastly, and quickly, there's the opportunity after failure. The opportunity after failure. Amazingly, God doesn't give up on Abraham. After God's intervention, He gives Abraham another opportunity to trust Him. It's directly after, in chapter 13, He gives Abraham a new test. Did you notice this? And this time, the test is not famine, but fortune. It's not adversity, it's prosperity. And we all know that prosperity can be just as much of a test for our faith as adversity. Abraham is rich. Now, he's so rich, and so is his nephew Lot, that the land can't sustain them both. And their herdsmen are fighting with each other, so they got to split up. They got to spread out into the land. The question is, how do we decide who goes where? Now, the fearful, self-seeking, self-preserving, scheming Abraham of the previous chapter, you know what he would have done, right? Everything in his power to make sure he got the best land. You know it. He will still be thinking, God might not come through for me, so I'll come through for myself. But this time, in this next opportunity, after God's intervention, where he learned that God will be faithful to him despite anything, despite his failures, this time Abraham chooses faith over fear. He chooses faith over fear. He chooses to trust God rather than to scheme. Notice that Abraham gives Lot first choice of the land. You might be thinking, I mean, maybe that's just a kind gesture. No, no. This is highly unusual in a patriarchal society. Right? Abraham is the elder statesman. As the older uncle, he could have preempted the good land. In fact, he doesn't owe Lot anything. He can tell Lot where to go, actually. But Abraham treats his nephew as an equal. He gives up his right to choose, and he lets Lot choose first. Why? Because he has learned that God is going to take care of him no matter what. So I can be generous. I can let him pick ahead of me. Listen to what this commentator says. In contrast to the calculating, self-serving Abraham of before, here, Abraham is magnanimous in the extreme. Whereas his inability to trust the promise had made him fearful, here, his trust of the promise makes him gracious and generous. He becomes a source of life for Lot. He actually blesses Lot, which, by the way, is one of the nations. Abraham is restored to his purpose of being a blessing to the nations. That's the principle. When we walk in fear, we unleash curse on the world and we fail in our calling. When we walk in faith, we bring blessing to the world and we fulfill our calling. Here, Lot is a foil to Abraham. He chooses by sight. And the author gives you plenty of hints that he chooses poorly. But Abraham chooses by faith this time in the promises of God. And then God reiterates his promise to him. He says, Abraham, lift up your eyes. Everywhere you look, north, south, east, and west, this is all going to be yours. Try to count every particle of dust that you can count. I'm going to make your offspring more than this. I promise. is this is the opportunity after failure. Christian, where is God giving you a new opportunity to trust Him after your failure? What more can God give you to convince you that He will be faithful to you no matter what? Where can you be magnanimous to the extreme, gracious and generous, because you know you're not the only one looking out for you? Brothers and sisters, we, the church, are not the people of scarcity, where we have to get our own and make sure we get ours. Brothers and sisters, church, we are not the people of sufficiency who only depend upon ourselves. No, friends, we are the people of promise, who are secure in Christ, and therefore we open up our hands to bless the world. Man, I'm thankful for the story of faith, that this is what real faith looks like. We all have our Egypts, but we all have an intervening, faithful God that gives us plenty of opportunities after failure to trust God again. Let's pray and let's ask God for His help. Our God, this is our cry of faith. Lord, we believe, help our unbelief. Lord, I pray for this church, for Resurrection Presbyterian Church, as part of your church throughout all time and space, your church that began with Father Abraham. Lord, give us real faith. Not plastic faith, not platitudes. Real faith, real honesty about the Egypts in our lives that we run to because we're afraid to trust you, because we're not sure you're going to come through. But Lord, please, open our eyes to see the intervening, faithful God who always shows up. I pray that faithfulness would drive us to trust you, to be generous, to be gracious, to know we are never on our own, but you are with us and you are for us, and you will bless us so that we can be a blessing to the whole world. We ask this in the name of Christ.